Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. Our passage this morning is John 12, verses 12 to 19. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 953. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word, beginning at John 12 and verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that gives life to us and teaches us of things that we would not know and corrects us of errors. And Father, we thank you especially for what we most need to know, the great truths about your Son, the Lord and Savior of sinners. Be with us now as we study this passage that we might believe in him and do his will. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Next year in Jerusalem. Now, those words from the traditional Jewish Passover express the fervor that the Jews have always had towards their ancestral home, the city of Jerusalem. That is where the Passover was celebrated, at the Holy Temple on Mount Zion with the holy Levitical priesthood. Now, there were actually three festivals each year at which Jews were expected to be present in the city of Jerusalem. The Feast of Pentecost, that was the summer first fruits harvest festival. The Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, and the Feast of Passover in the spring. Now, of the three, the most festive and frankly the most popular of the feasts was Tabernacles. That was the annual harvest festival in the fall. But the most solemn was Passover, because then the Jewish people would remember the Exodus, how God had used the blood of the Lamb to protect them from the angel of his wrath. Well, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for the Passover in the third year of his earthly ministry is one of the great and dramatic events of his entire life. In fact, the triumphal entry of Jesus is one of a fairly small number of events that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And yet, I think that of the great events, this may be the one that is most poorly understood, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. For one thing, it is marked by a strange departure from Jesus' usual behavior. Elsewhere, Jesus typically would withdraw from public attention and certainly from a public confrontation. That's what he did immediately after he raised Lazarus. He pulled away for a time. He knew that there was an arrest warrant published against him, and so he pulled away. Now, many people think that Jesus now changed his behavior, and now he comes forward in the most public way, and he forces the confrontation, as it were, as a way of appealing for the people to accept him as king. That's how many people think of Palm Sunday, this event. That Jesus is appealing to the people that they would embrace him as king. That is not, in fact, the case. Jesus entered Jerusalem in this public way not to garner public approval for a secular throne. Instead, he knew that the time finally had come. And by this entry, in this public way, Jesus is goading the leaders of the Jews, of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, he's goading them to act upon the wicked plans that they had made. And J.C. Ryle explains Jesus' intent this way: the time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. That is what accounts for the behavior. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of atonement was to be shed, when the Messiah was to be cut off according to prophecy, when the way into the holiest was thus to be opened by the true high priest for all mankind. Knowing this, Jesus placed himself prominently under the notice of the whole Jewish nation. He died in a week when, by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused the eyes of all Israel to be fixed specially on himself. Now, history has known many grand entries. Conquerors returning home from war, kings and queens arriving for their coronation. In our day and age, it's the sports heroes coming to celebrate their championship, or the media stars receiving parades of triumph. And yet I want to say that of all the grand entries in all of history, none was ever as remarkable as the entrance of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem for the final Passover. Now, for one thing, it was likely that the assembled crowd was truly vast. The first century historian Josephus recorded that at one census taken at the Passover, not necessarily the one that Jesus was at, but a typical Passover census would count 2,700,000 people in what is a rather small city. A count of the lambs brought for slaughter that week numbered 256,500 lambs to be slaughtered at the feast. Now, if those numbers seem hard to believe, and I would confess that some scholars doubt them, few would deny that there would have been at a minimum 1 million people there, and hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands, over 100,000 at least, lambs that would be slain, all of this bursting the streets of Jerusalem. And more so, in every tongue, practically in the minds and hearts and the tongues of every single person present, was the name of Jesus Christ. This great throng was fixed upon Jesus. Now, one reason is because the public notice of the rulers who had put out notice that Jesus of Nazareth was to be arrested. The whole city knew this. They had published the wanted ads, as they were. They had put the wanted dead or alive, Jesus of Nazareth. That kind of message had gone out in the way that we would do it today. Everyone knew they were looking for Jesus. Another reason is that the news had spread of the incredibly remarkable miracle that had just taken place a few days earlier in a village on the outskirts of the town, namely that Jesus had raised a man who was dead from the grave. Jesus' friend Lazarus had lied in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus came and called him forth to life. Now, we know from John 11 that there were many, many people who witnessed the event. The mourners had come to assist the family, and they were all there. Moreover, on the day before Jesus' triumphal entry, a feast had been held for him in Bethany, and even more people would have seen Jesus together with Lazarus. And therefore, as Jesus entered the city, approached Jerusalem on what you and I know as Palm Sunday, the effect was simply explosive. Look at verses 12 and 13. The next day, that is the day after the banquet for Jesus in Bethany, the large crowd that had come to the feast of Passover heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Again, verses 12 and 13. Now, very interestingly, John's gospel is the only one that makes note of the palm branches. Now, that's one of the features we think most quickly of. We think of Palm Sunday, we think of the palm branches. But the other three gospels did not mention that at all. And so it seems that John wants to specially emphasize this feature. As Jesus approached the city, the people draped the road with their cloaks. Matthew 21:8 says that. And also with palm branches. Now that is a very curious detail. And for this reason, that palm branches were not part of the festivities of the Feast of Passover. It was at Feast of Tabernacles in the fall when they used the palm branches and other related materials. So why were the people waving palm branches when Jesus was coming for the Feast of Passover? Well, the answer is that the palm branch had been for the previous 200 years a general symbol of Jewish nationalism. For instance, when Simon Maccabeus, 150 years earlier, had driven the Syrians, Antiochus Epiphanes, out of Jerusalem and had restored the temple, he was heralded with waving palm branches. And so the palm branch was a symbol of militant, victorious Israel. In the generations after Jesus, in the wars of the Jewish rebellion in the AD 60s that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70s, during that time of militant warfare, the coins that were issued in Jerusalem held a palm branch as their image. The palm was the Jews' emblem for a conqueror. And it was their idea of that kind of Messiah, one who would be received with palm branches. He would come as a conqueror. William Barclay writes this, that those who waved the palms were looking on Jesus as God's anointed one, to be sure. They saw him as the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who was to come. But there is no doubt that they thought of him as a military conqueror. To them, it must have been only a matter of time until the trumpets rang out and the call to arms sounded and the Jewish nation would sweep to its long-delayed victory over Rome, even over the whole world. That is what they were thinking as Jesus came to the city. They thought the time for that had come. Now, that idea is reinforced by the cries that were lifted up at Jesus' approach. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, John 12:13. Now, Hosanna means save now, save us now. And very significantly, it comes from Psalm 118. That is a messianic psalm that was sung during the Passover feast. Here's the broader quotation, verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray. Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. That's the salvation they wanted, success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of Israel. Now, those words were so familiar, they were repeated so frequently at mass gatherings of the Israelites, like the great feasts, that the Hosanna had practically become the fight song of the Jewish Independence Party. You see, that was the spirit with which they're welcoming Jesus to the city. It's evident by the fact that they add words that are not in the psalm, even the King of Israel. That is what they thought, a secular ruler to give them a worldly victory over their foes. You see, in the same way that the British people would hail their queen with God Save the Queen, and the same way that Americans welcome the president with Hail to the Chief, in that same way, the Jews welcomed Jesus with the Hosanna of Psalm 118. They were hailing him as their warlord. Now, people have different mental images of how Jesus responded to this welcome. And I want to say that those who envision Jesus exulting in the attention, oh, he's lived in obscurity all this time, finally the people are acclaiming him, and oh, he's excited by it, they are completely missing the point. That is not at all the way that Jesus came. He was not at all like a modern-day hero riding on a ticker tape parade. Likewise, those who envision Jesus, on the other hand, as a stoic, passively going his way, taking no notice of what's happening, that is also wrong. The key to understanding this event is that Jesus approached the city not riding a donkey, but he approached the city on foot. And then when he got close to the city at the Mount of Olives, then he rode the donkey. The other Gospels made clear that Jesus had set this all up. He had arranged for this unridden donkey to be awaiting him on the Mount of Olives. But as Jesus was approaching this vast throng, at least a million people, if we have that today, it takes one of our great cities. It's a major news event if we, with our massive population, have a million people. It was a large portion of the entire nation. Jesus reached the crowd well before he got to the city, and he reached them while he was still walking. And it was only then, as he was atop the last ridge, the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, that Jesus mounted the donkey. The point is, this was a very significant symbolic gesture. Jesus is making a major deal of his whole message when in the midst of the people on the very brink of the city, he ceases to walk and he gets on top and mounts a donkey to ride into the city. Matthew 21, 2 tells us of many of those things. You see, Jesus then came to the city, mounted on a donkey, and when he saw it, Luke tells us that he began weeping. He came to the city, calling out to him, Hosanna, and he responded with tears. Here's what he said, would that you even now had known on this day the things that make for peace. They were calling for war. Jesus looks upon them and he weeps. Would that you knew what it was that really gains peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And then Jesus prophesied the coming destruction of the city, Luke 19, 42 to 44. Now, see, the point is that Jesus, as he approached this grand throng, greeting him with the palm fronds, calling out with the messianic ideal of a conqueror, Jesus publicly lamented and rejected the way that they received him. Now, it's true that Jesus did come presenting himself as Israel's true king, but he was refusing to be, in a way that everyone would have understood, he was refusing to be the king that they were hailing him to be. That was the provocative point being made by the donkey. You know, it's the war horse mounted king who comes bent on war. The donkey was ridden by a king who came with peace. And so Jesus' manner of entry could not have more strongly renounced the zealots' militant idea of what the Messiah should be. You know, the zealots were the strong, large party of those who were calling for civil war against the Romans. They were the ones leading this, and Jesus could not have more strongly renounced what they wanted. Now, that, by the way, explains how what happened did happen. People will say, I don't understand how this very same people who hailed Jesus on Palm Sunday, on Sunday, called for his crucifixion on Friday. How could that be? Well, the answer is that on Palm Sunday, Jesus rejected the idea that they had of a Messiah. And on Good Friday, they rejected the idea that Jesus had of a Messiah. That is what is going on with Jesus' entry. Now, John reminds us that Jesus' entry on a donkey perfectly fulfilled a very significant, a very important Old Testament prophecy. By the way, that alone provides a good reason for Jesus to act as he did. Jesus was very careful to fulfill all the prophecies, and that he was able to do so proves his claims to be the Son of God and Savior. And the prophecies foretold the character that the Messiah would exhibit in his coming. The prophecies told not merely that he would come, but what kind of Savior, what kind of King, what kind of Messiah he would be. And one of the most important of these prophecies was given by the prophet Zechariah more than 500 years before Jesus' coming. Look at verse 14 and 15. John writes that Jesus sat on the donkey, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, mounted on a donkey's colt." Now, John is citing the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let me read Zechariah's prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, whenever the New Testament writers, when the apostles will cite an Old Testament verse, almost always they want us to think not merely of the verse, but the verse in its context. They didn't have the handy versification system we had. And so they couldn't say, oh, Isaiah 41, verse 10. They would say, you know, about two-thirds of the way through Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about such and such. And so it's the broad message that they're referring to when they cite a given verse. And the message of this passage in which that prophecy is found is to describe the manner of the messianic king's coming, that he will be righteous, that he will have salvation, that he will come humbly bringing peace. Listen to the next verse that makes it particularly clear. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, what irony there is. What tragic irony, and a lesson for us. Here are the religious Jews, the zealous Jews, waiting for the Messiah, and when he came, they would reject him because he would come in fulfillment of the scriptures they professed loyalty to. Their ideas of the Messiah, their ideas of the king, their ideas of salvation were contrary to the word of God because they had forgotten the scriptures. They had embraced their own agenda, and they had lost that of God. The very thing they want Jesus to do is to take up arms, and the prophecy he fulfills is one that says the people of God will no longer take up arms, will not make war against the nations, but will speak peace to the Romans, as the church would do. It would speak peace to the heathen. They would not make war. Isn't there a lesson for us? How easy it is for the people of God to set up our own agendas in clear contradiction of the actual teaching of the Bible we profess. Now, the Jews in Zechariah's time didn't have a king. They were a couple of generations after the last king had been carted off in the Babylonian exile. And so in that kingless era, God had prophesied that they were to look forward to the coming of a king, the ruler who God would send. The one who would fit and fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies and expectations of the Messiah. There would be a king, and he would come bringing salvation. But Zechariah insisted, the key for them to know is that he would come in meekness and in affliction. Let me quote David Barron. He writes this: "This prophecy was intended to introduce, in contrast to earthly warfare and kingly triumph, another kingdom of which the just king would be the Prince of Peace, who was meek and lowly in his coming, who would speak peace to the nations, whose sway would yet extend to the earth's utmost bounds." And then he says this: if ever there was a true picture of the Messiah king and his kingdom, this is it. If ever Israel was to have a savior Messiah or the world a savior, he must be the one described in this prophecy, not merely in the letter, but also in the spirit. Now, we do want to reflect here that the only person in all of history who fits this description, who came humbly, lowly, with a message of peace, and whose salvation would extend to the ends of the earth, my friends, it's not Muhammad, is it? It's not. Only the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this picture, and what a wonderful, lovely picture it is of this Messiah who comes as king. Let's look at it briefly. First, he is righteous. See, that is the priority of this Messiah, not worldly power, not worldly riches. Let me say this. What does this say about him and his kingdom, that the priority for his church is not our fundraising ability? Not the size and the earthly splendor of the buildings we can erect. Not our ability through worldly means of gaining worldly power, but that we would be a godly people. The very thing our generation has turned from in the church. Isn't this a rebuke to us? What has happened in our own generation, in the broad evangelicalism that we're a part of, that we have been on a war campaign, and with good reason? There is a culture war going on. It's a deadly war, and I praise God for honest Christians called to particular offices to work in Congress, seeking to pass legislation, but it is not the work of this king and his kingdom and of his church to fight worldly battles by worldly means to win worldly victories. It is to come humbly in the world with the cross-bearing demeanor of this king preaching peace from a God of grace. You know, the most important thing you and I can do for the culture war is to tell our neighbors about Jesus Christ. And to love them in his name. And if say, let's say we have a culture war enemy. Maybe it's a homosexual. We might even know them. What are we to do? Well, we're not going to lie and say it's okay. But we must love them in a humble way and speak peace to them. That is how this, it's not a war horse. It's a donkey. He comes to die for his enemies. To die for you and me, to die for sinners, that we might be reconciled to God through his blood and to speak peace to the nations. Righteousness, the godliness of his people, and the message of a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ is the agenda of this kingdom. That is the message all through the Bible of this Jesus Christ. Have we lost our way? I think we have. What the church must do in our day is return to the gospel message of peace. Most of us, if we know non-Christian people who are, maybe they're hardened, maybe they're not being fair to us, but I don't think they believe that our message is the message of this king on a donkey who preaches righteousness from God, forgiveness for sinners through grace, and then a lived godliness by the power that he gives. That is the message of this king. Secondly, his manner, he comes gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the donkey was the royal mount of Israel's great days. David rode on a donkey. The judges before David rode on donkeys. Solomon, in his coronation, rode on a donkey. And so the donkey is the sign of divine royalty, one that need not come bearing the earthly sword, but that comes in gentleness of spirit. Thomas McComiskey says this, the donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of the war horse, the symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is humble yet victorious, and so always has been the church that does not effectively spread the gospel by sword, not by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its king and savior. We are to speak truth to a wayward generation. We are not just to say things that people will want to hear, but they are to hear it from hearts that are characterized by the gentleness of the donkey-mounted king. One of our Palm Sunday hymns puts it very well. It says this about Jesus coming, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, your triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. You see, these are the enemies Jesus came. Jesus came to free us from our sins. Right on in majesty, it continues. In lowly pomp, right on to die. Bow your meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, your power and reign. Now we need to meditate on the contrast between the person of Christ and that of every earthly king. And we need to ask ourselves, on which agenda are we? On which agenda are we as people? This does not say that we cave in. It says that we follow in this reign, coming not in haughty power, but in humble ministry of truth and love. Jonathan Edwards says this about Jesus. His condescension, his mercy to us is so great that he became the friend to his enemies. He became their companions. He saved them from their sins and united their souls to him in spiritual marriage. Yea, it is great enough, his mercy, to abase himself, even to expose himself to shame and spitting, yea, to yield up himself an ignominious death for them. Think about Jesus' whole life and ministry. Isn't it true as we reflect on the Gospels that Jesus' whole life and ministry is one episode of humble mercy, kind, gentle ministry after another? Let me quote Arthur Pink. He puts it this way. Notice it in the men Jesus selected to be his ambassadors. He chose not the wise, the learned, the great, the noble. He chose poor fishermen. Witness it in the company that he kept. He did not seek the rich and the renowned, but he was the friend of publicans and sinners. See it in the miracles he performed. Again and again, he enjoined the healed to go and tell no one what he had done for them. Behold it in the unobtrusiveness of his service. Unlike the hypocrites who sounded a trumpet before their good deeds, Jesus sought not the limelight. He shunned advertising. He disdained popularity. And when he, in fulfillment of prophecy, presented himself to Israel as their king, he entered Jerusalem lowly and riding on a donkey. I want to say this is a king who is worth shouting over. This is a truly glorious king. This is the king who has the salvation that sinners like you and me need. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah said, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. And that is what happened on the day when Jesus came, riding on the back of a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy. Here's what Luke says. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus replied, I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. Luke 19. Well, John concludes this wonderful account of Jesus' triumphal entry by showing the different perspectives held by different participants. It's something that John likes to do. He wants us to be able to place ourselves in the story, and he shows how different types of people responded to Jesus. Well, first, John tells us of Jesus' closest disciples, those who had followed him and had close access to him. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, we want to say that the ignorance of his disciples is rather remarkable because he had so clearly told them basically exactly what was going to happen. Listen to Matthew 20, verses 18 to 19. This is right before the triumphal entry. Jesus said, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and then he will be raised on the third day." That's what Jesus taught them right before entering the city. Now, one thing that shows is that Jesus was no passive victim, allowing the events to overtake him. Oh, no, far from it. Jesus was the Lord of all these events. Everything that happened during this crucial week happened by God's sovereign intention and Jesus' own will. And yet, despite his clear statements, the disciples were puzzled by the triumphal entry. They didn't understand why Jesus would be rejecting the pleas of the people. And they also did not understand the cross. Only later, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, would they understand the meaning of Jesus' ministry. Now, what does that say to us? Well, I think that we're not that much unlike the disciples, are we? And most of us have little idea what's really going on today. How is the church going on today? How's God's work going on? I confess, I don't really know exactly how it's all coming together. I think one of the joys of heaven is going to be looking back on our days as John, writing this gospel, is looking back on these days with Jesus. And we'll see the marvelous things that were going on around us, and we barely understood at the time. We really didn't know that the word that we'd spoken to encourage somebody would be used in such a mighty way by God, that a prayer that we or somebody else had offered would result in great things for the Lord. We don't understand them then, now, but we will then. But we can know something now of the principles of them. And what are the principles? I tell you what they are. That when you and I look back on these days in which we're living, it will not be the affairs that made the headline news that will be of interest in heaven. We will not look back, and even in our own lives, the big achievements, the promotions, the rewards, the great accomplishments, they are not the things that we're going to look back in heaven and say, wow, that's where God was at work. What's it going to be? It's going to be the humble acts of service. It's going to be living and serving and witnessing in the way of this donkey-riding king. What does Jesus say in Matthew 25 when he praises his people in heaven? "For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was lonely and you came to me." And what did they say? "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty or lonely?" He says, "I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me." And you and I will look back from the perspective of heaven and wish that we had been more devoted to simple, humble, loving, gospel witnessing Christianity to the people in our lives. They will be the great affairs from the perspective of heaven, the simple gospel realities of living as a true and faithful Christian. They are the great things of our lives. Whether we are working, employed in the workplace, we're at home raising children, whether we're mingling with neighbors in society, whether we're joining together here in the church, what Jesus calls us to is not great successes, to great worldly triumphs. That's not what he came to Jerusalem for. A purposeful life of humble, loving obedience to God, sacrificial love, and gospel witness. And these things he will bless greatly. Well, that's the perspective from the disciples. But what about the crowd? What about the mass group here? What about all these people who hailed Jesus? Because, you know, they'd heard about the miracles he'd done, especially this great miracle of raising Lazarus. You know, the relationship between Lazarus' resurrection and the mass scene of Jesus' entry is a very direct relationship. It's seldom appreciated. The masses came here, John tells us, because they heard about Jesus' power, and what they wanted was to harness that power for their own agenda. That's what they wanted. They wanted that kind of messianic power to be used to give them what they wanted in a political way. Isn't that a perennial problem of the world, of religion, of churches? To seek for the work of the gospel and the power of Christ to be gained for our own agendas. It's a great problem personally. How many people come to church for the social advantage thereof? Or, you know, to make friends, or it'll be wholesome to you. But you see, we are to come in worship of God and partake of the gospel witness of the world. Let me ask you, do you see in Christianity only a power to help you in your worldly pursuit of success and security? It's not bad to want to succeed, but is that what Christianity is about? Or do you rather, as you should, hear a call that you would come to God through the blood of Christ to be forgiven and cleansed and renewed, and then you would enter into the same humble work, bearing your cross, witnessing through the dying to self and to sin, so that others would believe through you? Listen, unless we are willing to meet Jesus at the cross, finding our life in his death, and then finding our death in his death, only then will we live with him eternally. Well, lastly, John presents the perspective of the Pharisees. Verse 19, they said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him." Now, as always, look how Jesus has utterly mastered the situation. You know, one of the purposes I said earlier in this whole affair of the triumphal entry is Jesus is forcing their hand against him. They have a plan. They've been talking for months about killing Jesus, but they haven't done anything. And now Jesus is moving them forward. Within a few days, they will take up Judas's offer, who will betray Jesus, and they will actually do what Jesus wants them to do, to put him to death on the cross. All along, they are playing his game according to his rules. And even their concluding remark, the final word that John gives on this dramatic entry into Jerusalem, their concluding remark is made to serve the glory of Christ. They complained, "The whole world has gone after him." And how profoundly true those words have become. They meant it rhetorically. Everybody in Jerusalem tailing Jesus, that's a big problem. But literally the whole world, every tribe, every tongue would come to this Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, praise the Lord, did not merely come to save a puny nation in a corner of the world any more than he came to save our particular little agenda. No, he came to gather a mighty people by grace to the praise of God, to live holy lives, giving glory to him through his gospel from every tribe, every tongue, every nation throughout the world. That you and I are gathered, that we together are gathered here in this place. What was South Carolina 2,000 years ago? I don't know. But they could scarcely imagine that you and I would be here worshiping the name of Jesus Christ. Here's what Zechariah said. "Behold, your king is coming to you. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Well, let me conclude by saying, thankfully, and praise the Lord, Jesus is not finished yet. He is still engaging in this work. And I tell you, the gospel work is the great work of our age. I am not saying the other things we do are not important. They are important. You being faithful in your work and serving your fellow man is a godly thing. You raising your children in the home. You and I serving in all our callings. They are meaningful things, but the meaningful thing into which we are called together is the spread of the gospel for the harvest of souls in this age until he comes. And when he comes, he will not be riding on a donkey. For we are told that the entry that they sought would not happen then, it will come in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation speaks of him riding a horse for war. For having gathered his people from the four corners of the earth, he will come to judge and subdue his every enemy. "Behold, I am coming soon," Jesus declares in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. He says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And this Bible proclaims to you and to me, to all of us here, a Savior who takes up the cross to die for our sins. And he calls us to confess our sin, to confess that what we need is a Savior to save us from our sins, not from our worldly enemies. We would join him at the cross, that we would confess our sins and find our forgiveness there, and then we would lay down our lives at that cross and make the gospel work the work of our lives. Blessed, Jesus says, is the one who keeps the words of this book. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word. And Lord, we want to confess that this is not the way we would have written it. And help us to realize just from that fact, Lord, that we need to come to your word to learn your gospel and to learn your truth and to learn your calling on our lives and generation. And I pray, Lord, that this Jesus who came in this way would be the Jesus we worship and trust and serve. And Father, we do not look down upon the zealots of Jerusalem because we would so easily have been in their shoes. Would you, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, draw us to this Jesus, the Jesus who in this day, Lord, speaks peace. Make us people of peace. Make us humble people of truth and love together. Gospel truth of saving grace from the loving God that you are. Because, Lord, we know the day comes when the gospel age will be over and Jesus will come with a sword and that sword will be red. Cause us to labor now, Lord, that we would be a part in the salvation of many and that by trusting in him, we ourselves would be saved from our sins. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.